Let's just pray. Abba and Elohim, Father, we just ask your hand will be on the parasha this day, upon the drashim, Father God. Do we hear you and only you today, Father God, speak to our hearts and our minds. Help us to walk in your ways and be obedient to your instruction, Father God, and help us, Lord God, to leave the old ways behind. Bless us, we pray, Lord God, in our efforts to draw closer to you and in surrendering to your will. Lord, we pray that you would hide anything that you don't want to be heard today, that you would hide anything that's not of you today. Blessed be your holy name. Amen. Amen. I'd like you to play the first video.
Shalom and welcome to the Parsha on 60 Seconds. Today's portion is from Numbers 16:1, 18:32. It is called Korah. Korah and his friends lead 250 chieftains of the Israelite community to rise up against Moses. Moses tells Korah and his friends to take fire pan before God. The next day, Korah and his friends took their pans and gathered the whole community against Moses and Aaron at the entrance of the tabernacle. God shows up and wants to annihilate the crowd. Moses implores God not to punish the whole community, so God tells Moses to tell the community to get out of the way of the rebel tents. Just as Moses finishes the short speech about God's power, the earth opens up and swallows Korah, friends, and family. Fire consumes 250 men offering incense, and God tells Moses that only Aaron's offspring can make incense offering. God then plagues all of the rebels. The next day, the whole Israelite community complains about all the death. God shows up and wants to annihilate all the people. Aaron makes an incense offering and stands between the dead and the living and halts the plague, but not before 14,700 had died. Moses collects autographed staffs from the leaders of each of the 12 tribes, including Aaron's staff of Levi. The next day, Moses enters the tent, and Aaron's staff has sprouted, blossomed, and bore almonds. God assigns the Levites to Aaron to aid in the duties of the tent of meeting. God establishes a 10% tithe. And that is Korah in 60 seconds.
There we go. I'm going to get you to play another video now. Play the second one now, please. I'm going to sit down for this one.
Welcome to Parshat Korach. Over the past few parshas, we've seen Israel complain over and over, but never before have they tried to undermine and dispose of their leaders. Korach and his followers boldly say, Rav Lachem, Moses and Aaron, you've taken on too much. Kichol ha'ida kulam kedoshim uvitocham Hashem. The whole nation is holy, and God is among them. Umadua titna'asu al kahal Hashem. So why do you raise yourself up over the rest of God's people? They attack the idea that Moses and Aaron, who have been there for them since day one, should even be their leaders.
And not only is the content of the complaint audacious, so is the timing. This complaint is the first story after the sin of the spies and its aftermath. After their sin, the people were handed a devastating punishment. The entire generation was condemned to wandering in the desert until they die. They'd never see the land of Israel. And the people got the message. When they heard their fate, Vayitablu ha'am me'od, they mourned greatly. They declared, Chatanu, we sinned. And yet, our parsha picks up as if none of it had happened. As if they were never punished and never learnt their lesson from their past complaints. Korach and 250 people go at it again, this time challenging Israel's leadership. How could they so quickly have forgotten what had just happened to them?
Join us as we make sense of Korach's shocking complaints, this week on the Parsha Experiment.
Hi, I'm Emu Shalev.
And I'm David Block.
And welcome to the Parsha Experiment. So how are we to understand Korach's complaints? Often, we're tempted to study the Torah as if we can read one story by itself and understand its meaning. But one of the arguments we make here at the Parsha Experiment is that nothing in the Torah happens in isolation. We can only fully understand any one story by seeing it in its larger context. And we think Parshat Korach is a perfect example of this. To understand Korach, we first need to understand the series of complaints that led up to his rebellion.
When you read the text carefully, you'll find that just as interesting as what the people are complaining about, food, water, terrifying enemies, is who they choose to complain to. In one of their first complaints in the desert, when they're hungry, Vayilonu kol adat bnei Yisrael al Moshe ve'al Aharon, the people of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And it wasn't just that they channeled their complaints against God through Moses and Aaron. They blamed them. Ki hotzeitim otanu el midbar hazeh, you, Moses and Aaron, brought us into this desert, lahamit et kol hakahal hazeh barav, to kill us all of hunger. And then in the next chapter, when they're thirsty, vayalan ha'am al Moshe, they complained against Moses. Vayomer, lama zeh ha'elitanu mimitzrayim lahamit oti ve'et banai ve'et meknai batzama. And they said, why did you, Moses, take us out of Egypt, just to kill us of thirst?
This all seems crazy. It wasn't Moses and Aaron who took the nation out of Egypt. They were just messengers of God. And yet, in these first complaint stories, the people act as if it was all Moses and Aaron. God is entirely out of the picture. Over and over, Moses tried to tell them that they should be looking to God, not to him, when they're upset. But to no avail. What's going on here? They've seen the miracles God has done for them. How could they act like Moses was the one behind it all?
And it's even more glaring in the next sin, the golden calf. When the people thought that Moses was late in coming down from the mountain, they said to Aaron, "Kum aseh lanu Elohim asher yalchu lefaneinu." Get up and make us a god that will go before us. Ki zeh Moshe ha'ish asher ha'alanu me'eretz Mitzrayim. Because this man, Moses, who took us out of Egypt, lo yadanu mehayalo. We don't know what happened to him. Wait, so they're making an Egel as a god replacement, an Elohim. Why? Because they don't know where Moses is. So in their eyes, Moses seems to be a god. And yet, they also acknowledge that Moses is an Ish, a man. How can they have it both ways?
And it continues in the book of Numbers. In Baha'lotra, God sends a fire to quell the nation's murmuring. And in turn, Vayitzak Ha'am El Moshe, the people yell to Moses. And in Shlach, after the spies bring their negative report about the land, Vayilonu al Moshe v'al Aharon kol b'nei Yisrael, the people complained against Moses and Aaron.
So the people have been claiming that Moses and Aaron are in charge, not God. Why were they doing that, when any rational person knows that God is the power behind it all? Well, the truth is, most people aren't always rational, especially when they have a good reason not to be. Take, for example, the case of the 18-year-old who celebrates her independence by moving out of her parents' home into a beautiful, brand new apartment. Looking around her home, she feels so adult. How does she finance her independence? With her parents' credit card. But her sense of freedom feels so good that she might not adequately thank her parents for this new arrangement. After all, that might threaten her newfound sense of adulthood.
The people of Israel, since entering the desert, have wanted to feel independent, that they are in control of their own fates. They want to be the ones to decide when they eat, how often they eat, and what they eat. They want to be sure that if they're going to conquer a new territory, they can do it on their own, without having to rely on anyone but themselves. Even if God is pledging his love to them, promising to give them food and water when they need it, and to give them the strength to prevail against even the most improbable foes, to Israel, that demands a level of vulnerability from them that is just plain scary. They're terrified to let go and say, regardless of what I do, it's all up to you, God.
And that fear makes sense. Put yourself in the nation's shoes. Why would you want to attribute everything you've gone through to Moses and Aaron, and not rightfully to God? Well, if it's God behind it all, you're stuck. You can't try to control God. Because if you see things as a conflict between you and God, you might think that you have no choice but to accept his word, which means that you must accept that you have no control. And the hardest time to accept that we have no control is when we're most vulnerable. If I place a harness on you, I swear to you that the ropes are tight, and ask you to walk a tightrope 10 feet off the ground, that's a totally different story than if I ask you to do the same walk, blindfolded, suspended over the mouth of a volcano. Israel was at their most vulnerable in the desert. They have no water and no food, and seemingly unbeatable foes in their future. Over and over, the lack of control over their own fate really scares them. And so, to preserve a sense of their own independence and control, the people choose not to fully acknowledge the reality that God is leading them. But they couldn't just deny all the miracles that were done for them and pretend they didn't happen. So they figure out other ways to rationalize. They say, all the miracles that have been happening to us, they're for Moses and Aaron.
And that makes it a whole different story. Because Moses and Aaron are people. They're accessible. They're right there. You can contend with them. You can blame them when you're unhappy. You can complain, argue, and fight. So that's what the people do. They take God out of the picture and pretend that Moses and Aaron are the ones in charge. It's their way of trying to hold on to control. It's the perfect have your cake and eat it too situation. By treating Moses like a demigod, an Elohim, they acknowledge the miracles, but maintain their sense of control by being able to argue with him. After all, Moses, the Ish, is just a man.
The people managed to hold on to these lies throughout their experience in the desert, until the sin of the spies. God had been patient with Israel, proving his love to them through complaint after complaint, trying to get them to trust him. God's grand gift of love, the entire purpose of this journey through the desert, was a home, the land flowing with milk and honey. But Israel's fear of vulnerability won't let them accept God's loving gesture, and they turn away from him. They won't go forward in the relationship, and they only pay lip service to the idea of returning to Egypt, of going backward. In the end, their punishment is merely a consequence of their lack of courage to take the next step in their relationship with God. They're doomed to wander in the desert until they die, perpetually never choosing to fully embrace their relationship with God, nor abandon him. Faced with their new death sentence, the people are at a dead end. They can't go back, and the only way forward is with the help of the divine. Moses and Aaron, their demigods, had just informed them that they're all destined to die. There's no way out, nothing they can do to change things. But the people still think, how can we control our situation? Is there any other option? What if Moses and Aaron don't really represent God? What if this supposed death sentence doesn't really come from him?
And so, Korach and his congregants take the opposite strategy that Israel has been taking up until now. Instead of hiding from God and treating Moses and Aaron as demigods, they cling to God and deny the authority of Moses and Aaron. Look closely at how Korach accuses Moses and Aaron. Korach and his men say, Kol ha'eda kulam kidoshim, uvitocham Hashem. The whole nation is holy. God rests among us. Umadua titnasu al kehal Hashem. So why do you raise yourself up over the rest of God's people? Look at all the religious terminology that Korach uses with Moses. He doesn't just say, hey Moses, whoever appointed you the leader. He makes a religious argument. Moses, did you know that we are all holy? God dwells amongst all of us. You who raise yourself above us, you are raising yourself above God. Moses, do you think that you are a god? It's almost funny. Korach and his followers now appear to be very pious. We've always wanted to be close to God. Our leaders were the problem. They tell themselves this little lie as a way of trying to maintain the illusion of control. Because if Moses and Aaron are the ones who claim that God assigned them their death sentence, but they aren't our true leaders, then maybe we aren't really doomed to die either.
So it all wraps up nicely, right? Korach and his followers are killed at the hand of God, the people realize their mistake, they do full tshuva, and everyone lives happily ever after. Except that's not what happens. Instead, immediately after Korach and his followers are swallowed up by the earth, the people turn on Moses and Aaron again. Vayelonu kol adat bnei Yisrael mimocharad al Moshe ve'al Aaron lemor. The people complain to Moses and Aaron saying, Atem hamitem et am Hashem. You killed the people. How could they complain against them when God had just affirmed their leadership?
But now we understand. Before the spies, the people hid from God and chose to treat Moses and Aaron as demigods. Korach chose to cling to God and to question the assumption that Moses and Aaron were demigods or their leaders. And instead of Israel realizing that God is God, and that Moses and Aaron are just his humble and faithful servants, they simply reverted to their original claim. Oops! Turns out Moses and Aaron really are demigods. And how dare they use their powers to kill Korach, who is such a wonderful and pious man? Israel would continue to tell themselves whatever story they needed to, because they were desperate to deny their fate and maintain control.
In the end, this story is hopelessly sad. God threatens to wipe out the entire people. Moses and Aaron intercede on their behalf, and God sends a sign that he has specifically chosen them to lead his people. When God is finally able to get through to the people that he is in charge, and that Moses and Aaron are his chosen ones and not demigods, the people realize that they're in a nightmare of their own making. In failing to commit to God and go forward into the land, unable to go back to the land of Egypt, fated to wander in the desert, the last words of this generation are, Hein gavanu avadnu, kulanu avadnu. Behold, we perish. We're lost. We are all lost. And that's it. That's how the story ends. There's no redemption for Israel but to let go of control and to acknowledge their fate. This generation dies out entirely. The next time we hear from Israel, just a few verses later, it will be an entirely new generation, in the 40th year.
But there is a lot to learn from that first generation in the desert. They struggled with something that we too struggle with on a regular basis. We say we trust God, but do we really believe it? Can we really cede control and admit that it's all in His hands? It's not a question with an easy answer. It's something we struggle with and work on every single day. And as we do, perhaps we can look to these stories of Israel's struggles with the very same thing and redeem the mistakes of our ancestors.
Hi YouTube, thanks for watching. Don't forget to subscribe to our channel. And for even more amazing Torah videos, check out alephbeta.org. Just click the link below.
Not bad, eh? Very good. So what was Korah thinking, that Yah would just follow his lead? Huh? He just thought he'd just make a decision, become a leader, and God would just follow along? This is a level of blindness and delusion and arrogance that's created building on people's lies. People's lies they tell themselves. Would you like to play the third video now, please?
Shalom and welcome to the...
Nehemiah, you must accept their authority. And he began to tell me a very famous story, the story of Rabbi Eliezer, which is a foundational story in rabbinical theology. And the story of Rabbi Eliezer, it's told in the Babylonian Talmud, and it goes as follows. Rabbi Eliezer was the greatest of the sages of his era. He was actually the teacher of Rabbi Akiva, who's maybe one of the most famous rabbis that ever lived. So you can imagine how great Rabbi Eliezer was. And one day, Rabbi Eliezer is in the rabbinical academy, and he's having a debate with all the other rabbis in some minutia of rabbinical law about whether a certain type of oven is ritually clean or ritually unclean. And Rabbi Eliezer says that oven is ritually clean, and all the other rabbis say it's ritually unclean. And Rabbi Eliezer is trying to convince the other rabbis he's right. He's won, and he's against this mass of other rabbis. And the Talmud explains that on that day, Rabbi Eliezer brought forth every argument in the world, and he couldn't convince the other rabbis that he was right. Couldn't convince him he was right. He brought forth scriptural arguments and rational arguments, and he couldn't convince them he was right. He doesn't know what to do. He's getting very frustrated. And finally, he says, I know what I can do to convince them. I'm going to invoke a miracle. And Rabbi Eliezer shouts out, and he says, if I'm right, let the trees prove it. And at that moment, they heard the snapping of wood, and all the rabbis ran outside, and they saw an entire orchard of trees being ripped from the roots and flying up in the air, and they looked at this and they said, this is a miraculous occurrence. Rabbi Eliezer has invoked a miracle to prove he's right, and the miracle has come to pass. And they look at this miracle, and they turn to Rabbi Eliezer, and they say, sorry, Rabbi Eliezer, we don't listen to trees. Oh boy, what's he going to do? You don't listen to trees, I just brought a miracle! So he says, okay, maybe we're not quite understanding each other here. And he says, let's try this again. I'm going to invoke a second miracle. If I'm right, let the river prove it. And at that moment, they heard the rushing of the water. It was a very great river. And they run outside, and they see this mighty river begin to flow backwards. And they look at this, and they say, this is a miracle. A second miracle has now been invoked that Rabbi Eliezer has brought to prove he's right. We're very impressed, and they turn to Rabbi Eliezer and they say, sorry, Rabbi Eliezer, we don't listen to rivers. He's brought two miracles, and they're not listening to what he's saying. He's brought scriptural arguments and rational arguments and two miracles, and they won't listen to him. So finally, in desperation, he yells out and he says, if I'm right, let the walls of the academy prove it. And at that moment, they heard the walls begin to shake and rumble. And the Talmud explains, the Talmud explains that the walls came to a 45-degree angle, collapsing in. Of course, if they had fallen in the entire way, the story would have ended right here. And the rabbis look at these walls and realize they've almost been killed by these falling walls. And they turn to Rabbi Eliezer and they say, wow, three miracles. Now we're really impressed. This can't be a coincidence. This is clearly a series of miraculous events. They turn to Rabbi Eliezer and say, sorry, Rabbi Eliezer, we don't listen to walls. He doesn't know what to do. Three miracles, and they won't accept his opinion. They won't accept these proofs that he's right. And finally, in utter desperation, he calls out and he says, if I'm right, let heaven prove it. And at that moment, they heard the crack of thunder, followed by a voice.
Why do you dispute with Rabbi Eliezer? In all matters, the law agrees with him.
And by the way, that's an actual recording that was made at the time. They've heard this voice calling out from heaven, saying, Rabbi Eliezer's right, why are you arguing with him? And they hear this and they're very impressed, and they turn to Rabbi Eliezer and they say, scriptural evidence and three miracles and God calling down from us from heaven telling us you're right. And they turn to him and say, we're very impressed, but sorry, we don't listen to heaven. And as my rabbi was telling me this story, he opened up actually me to the book of Deuteronomy, to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 12, and there it actually says concerning the Torah that the Torah is not in heaven. It is not in heaven. And this is the words that the rabbis said to Rabbi Eliezer, and they explained to him that God has no say in interpreting scripture because the Torah is not in heaven. The Torah is here on earth, and the rabbis are the ones who have exclusive authority to interpret scripture. God has no say in it. And my rabbi turned to me as he was telling me the story, and he said, you see, Nehemiah? God himself can't question the interpretation of the rabbis. So who are you to question their interpretation? And as I was hearing this, I was in shock. And I have to tell you, for years I struggled with the oral law. It was very difficult for me because my father was a rabbi, and many of my ancestors were prominent rabbis. The man after whom I'm named, Nehemiah, was a famous rabbi in Chicago. And for me to break from this oral law, which had been the heritage of my ancestors, was very difficult for me. And for years I struggled with this, and I had doubts, and I wasn't sure. But when I heard the story, I turned to my rabbi, and I thanked him, and I said, now I know this is not of God. Now, the story actually has a continuation. It gets worse. The Talmud goes on. My rabbi didn't tell me this part, but later I read this directly out of the Talmud. And it tells about how, later on, after the face-off between Rabbi Eliezer and the other rabbis, one of the rabbis named Rabbi Natan was wandering through the forest, and who does he meet in the forest? He meets the prophet Elijah. And of course, the rabbis believe that Elijah never died. If you've ever been to a rabbinical Passover Seder, one of the things that you'll notice very prominently, they'll stop in the middle of telling the story of the Exodus, and they'll open up the door to let Elijah in. Well, Rabbi Natan, according to the Talmud, actually met Elijah, and he said to him, Elijah, when we said to God that the Torah is not in heaven, and by the way, if you look at that passage where it says it is not in heaven, and you read two verses earlier, what it's actually saying in the context is, the Torah is not too difficult for you. It's saying there, you have no excuse not to keep the Torah. It's not too difficult. It's not across the sea or in heaven that you have some excuse to say, I need someone to go up to heaven to get it for me. The Torah is not too difficult. That's what it actually says in Deuteronomy 30, but the rabbis only take those five words out of context. And Rabbi Natan asked Elijah, what did God mean when, what was God's reaction when we said the Torah is not in heaven? And Elijah explains, according to the Talmud, that at that moment God laughed and said, my sons have defeated me. My sons have defeated me. And this appears in the Babylonian Talmud, the Tractate of Baba Metzia, page 59b. And the point of the story is, I don't believe that God actually said those words, as the Talmud claims. But the point of the story in the Talmud is whether the words were said or not, is that the rabbis have vanquished God, that the rabbis have absolute authority on earth to interpret scripture, and the rabbis have defeated God in the sense he has no say in how scripture is to be interpreted on planet earth. In heaven he can say whatever he wants, but down here on earth, the rabbis have absolute authority. And this is a fundamental principle of Phariseeism that you really can't understand Phariseeism without understanding this concept. Now,
do you see the connection? Do you see the connection about people wanting to be in control? And that's why people lie. They lie because they want to have control over other people or the situation or think they're in control. Yeah? So what was Yah's answer? And when people get absolutely, what's that? Dug in about these lies they want to tell,
There's literally nothing else you can do. They've deluded themselves to the point where they blaspheme the Ruach HaKodesh. They refuse to believe anything else because they want their agenda followed and no other agenda will matter. Mm. Okay? They've hardened their hearts completely against Yah. Mm. So the only result of that is Yah has to go, okay, you're no longer mine. Then judgment comes. Yeah. What does Yah say to him? He says something really beautiful and poetic to them. When he asked the leaders of Israel to confirm Aaron's leadership of the priesthood, he confirmed it one way, in that everybody who offered a censer of incense was put to death, because only the one Yah chose is allowed to do that. So anyone else who steps up to do that, you don't last. Okay, anyone who approaches Yah other than the way he specifies comes under judgment, because his way is the way he will allow his grace to extend. Yes? You try to approach Yah any other way, you don't have the grace to come near to him. And you then suffer his judgment, his wrath for an unclean person entering into his holiness, instant destruction. Okay? He is holy. Yeah, so Yah says this, in Numbers 17:17, speak to the people of Israel and take for them staves, one from each ancestral tribe. Each leader of a tribe, 12 staves. Write on them the man's name on the staff. Write on Aaron's name on the staff of Levi. For each tribe's leader is to have one staff. Put them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony, where I meet with you. The staff of the man I'm going to choose will sprout buds. In this way I'll put a stop to the complaints of the people of Israel keep making against you. Moshe spoke to the people of Israel, and all their leaders gave him their staves, one after the other. Each other, according to their ancestral tribes. 12 staves, Aaron's staff was amongst their staves. Moshe put the staves before Jehovah in the tent of the testimony. And the next day Moshe went into the tent of the testimony, and there he saw that Aaron's staff for the house of Levi had budded. It had sprouted not just buds, but flowers and ripe almonds as well. Moshe brought out all the staves from before Jehovah to all the people of Israel, and they looked, and each man took back his staff. And Jehovah said to Moshe, return Aaron's staff to its place in front of the testimony. It's to be kept as a sign to the rebels so that they will stop grumbling against me and thus not die. Moshe did this. He did as Adonai ordered him. Now the interesting thing is, as we saw in the second video, the children of Israel had just been told that they were denied entry into the land. So they were cut off. They had sinned against Yah and they had lost their future to promise. They were cut off from the life they believed they had. The interesting thing is, Yah asked them to the leaders to take all of their staves. If you know what a staff is, it's a piece of wood that's been cut off from a tree. It's no longer alive. Okay? Yah's telling the people of Israel, even though you're cut off from your future, if you submit to me, if you submit to my will and my choices for your life, I can still bring life to you. That's right. Okay? I will still cause your life to bear fruit. So even a person who has completely blown their walk with God, Yah's intention for their life, they've blown it by their disobedience, and they choose to repent and turn back, Yah can still bring life to them. Yes. So even though we blow it, Yah can still work in our lives. Even though we've been rebellious, Yah can still bring life to us when we turn back to him. Amen? Amen. The simple message of this week's very, very complex, very, very human endeavor. There's a whole bunch I want to go into, but that's really the simple message is, in my life I know my desire to control myself and the situation around me in different circumstances is huge. Doesn't everybody have that temptation? And the hardest bit is to let go of control and to submit to Yah in that situation, step back and let him handle it. Yeah? When you're in conflict, and believe me, I've had conflict this week. I've had the opportunity to destroy an enemy. Had an opportunity to destroy an enemy, and Yah wanted me to show mercy, so I, in the face of temptation, showed mercy to do otherwise. Yah desires us to walk in his ways
being submitted to him in every step of the way. Okay? And in that way he expresses his life, and in that way he grows us up. He only desires to be like that pot who yields to him in the potter's hands that Jeremiah saw. He wants us to be people who yield to his leading and his growth. And you know what? That's ultimately the choice we make. The choice we make to submit ourselves to him is a choice he requires us to actively make all the time. It's not something we make once and then that's it. We have to continually choose him, because we've got to resist our own lusts and desires to go another way, our own ego and our own desire for what we think in our delusional state is safety. Because we think that things that are familiar to us are safe. Like the children of Israel wanted to go back to Egypt because it was familiar. It was not safe, nor was it good. Trusting in Yah, despite the circumstances around us, and believe me, he puts you in circumstances that are absolutely frightening. Because that's how you grow. He has a life planned out for you that is not safe at all. It's frightening. He has a life planned out for you where you are going to make a maximum impact and glorify him. And he wants you to trust him in that. Because through you, he wants to establish his kingdom on this earth. You know, what did Yeshua say? Seek you first the kingdom of heaven and all these things will be added unto you. Amen. Love Yah with your whole heart, mind, soul and strength first. Amen. And all the other things that you'd like for your life, he'll give to you as you go. Does that make sense to everybody? The problem with these people is they wanted it the other way around. They want all these other things. Okay? But not Yah. Yeah? Because they want to be in control. And releasing the control to Yah is, you know, it's a big step. And it's not something, I made that decision 5 years ago. No, no, no. You're going to have to make the decision again tomorrow. You're going to have to make a decision again after that. In every situation you come in contact with, it's a decision you make to glorify God or not to. Thank you for following me around. I'm sorry I walk around a lot. I keep getting in trouble. Does anyone have any questions? No, okay. Well,
before you mentioned this creature, and I went to this creature and I couldn't find it. Did you say Numbers 17:17? When you read about the rods, the 12 rods, the 12 tribes.
Numbers 17:17, speak to the people of Israel and take from them staves, one for each of the ancestral tribe, from each of their leaders of a tribe.
It's not there.
Isn't it?
No, not 17:17. They're going 17 stops at verse 13.
17 stops at verse 13. Where do I get this from then? Because I just copied this straight out of a online Bible.
I'm just a good variant. I followed all of it.
That's all right. I'll look it up with you later. Can we look it up later?
It's because in some Bibles,
yep,
it's at a different verse where they've got 16:16,
mm-hmm,
starts 17:1.
Oh, okay.
Okay.
So I'm going out of the CJB.
Yeah, that starts 17.
No. Oh, did I get it from the ESV?
Yeah.
17:17 CJB.
Yeah.
Because we just looked it up in the other Bible. That's all right.
No, it's not 17:17.
Yeah, it's in the CJB. CJB in the complete Jewish Bible, set according to how the Torah is divided up in. Because there are some verses and chapter slight differences between English translations and the Hebrew Publication Society's Bible, and the complete Jewish Bible follows the Hebrew Publication Society, so that's the discrepancy. Okay. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
On his own strength.
perhaps he probably think he knows the Lord just as much as Moshe. But for now, it's whoever believes in Yeshua, and will they have the right to, right? I mean, it's not like you said those days, punishes people or you get killed. Mm-hmm. I know when the brother said it all becomes like Catholic, I know my loving Catholic friends, they were very scared to take communion or what they call, because if they are not Catholic, you can't have, even though they have faith in Yeshua or believe in Yeshua, but if you are not Catholic, you cannot have that. You cannot take part of that.
Okay. The difference is...
So I'm just thinking, whoever believes in Yeshua, give life to Yeshua, and we have that right to...
Yes, to take communion, to share in it. That's it's another subject which...
People that have leadership. I mean, I know some people just become a leader,
mm-hmm.
not to have that education towards it, but they didn't go to uni to study, or they didn't do theology or anything, but because they now knows the Bible words, and they... Like I know my friends, they are basically illiterate. They never had fully primary school, but yet they have that leadership and running the church because they believe in what Yeshua says, you know. Like through him, we go to Father.
Yeah.
Yeah, through Yeshua.
That's right. Well,
you
sort of said a lot there, and there's a lot of different bits and pieces. I'm not sure which exactly question you want me to answer, but I'll start with two. First one is who Yeshua and Moshe are. They're unique amongst everybody. Okay, Moshe had a relationship with Yah which was above and beyond the rest of Israel. He was what's defined in theological terms as a mediator. He set up a covenant between Yah and people. He's a completely human being, but Yah had... regarded him as a personal best friend. He regarded him as a person who he would, and has said it in his account a couple of weeks ago, we talked about it with Miriam, that Yah speaks to him face to face. Okay? All human beings are different animals because we are created in the image of Yah. Yah has given us a status. Okay? It's not because of anything we have, any ability, lack of ability, intelligence, whatever that animals don't have. It's simply a status Yah bestows upon us. Moshe had a status bestowed upon him over and above everybody else. Not because of anything unique or special about Moshe particularly, but because Yah drew him in to that level of relationship in order that he might perform that role as mediator and lead Israel and set up that covenant. Okay? And Yeshua again, okay, who was greater even than Moshe, okay, had that status of mediator, okay? Now, Yeshua was completely human, okay? When he was on earth, completely human, and he had the status of mediator. But he's more than that also because he had the Word of God, the very Word of God, in him, okay? So he represented Yah himself. He was Yah himself. Represented on earth, he is the expression of Yah on earth, because Moshe, Jochanan said, because this is going into a whole bunch of stuff here, that he was the Word of God who became flesh. Okay? And the Word of God is the expression of God in this universe. Does that make sense? So when Yeshua said, nobody comes to the Father but by me, he was speaking about Moshe too. Okay? Because that saying was not just from then onwards in history, that saying was from then onwards and then backwards in history, because he said, before Abraham was, I am. Okay, so Yeshua pre-exists Moshe and pre-exists Adam and pre-exists this universe. Okay, so Yeshua is the guy who showed up and met Moshe on Mount Sinai and spoke the 10 words to all Israel. Okay? So he is a living expression of Yah in this universe. Okay? Beyond this universe is Yah himself,
and he is alone. Beyond this universe. By universe, I mean everything that is created. Heaven and earth, heaven to come, and the world to come. Does that make sense? Okay, and beyond that is Yah himself. So before anything was made, there was Yah. There's only Yah. Okay? And before he made this universe, yeah. Does that make sense to you? Did they answer any of it? There's a lot there, because those questions you're asking, there's so much packed in there that it would take ages, and on positive Torah class you can unpack it a bit more. But yeah. Does anyone have any other questions before we move into the Yeshua Remembrance Service?
I don't have a question, but why did it's a question without a question. A lot of people say that Yahweh said that his name was I Am.
That's what Yehovah means.
Yeah, but I've actually went deeper into that and checked that out.
Yeah.
I spoke to rabbis about it.
Mm-hmm.
And they are saying that I Am has never been the name of Yahweh. He was making a statement.
Yep.
My name is Eve. I Am Eve. And in the writing is what Yahweh said. I Am the Creator. I Am Yahweh. Yeah.
Would you like to say the full thing that he reveals himself?
I wrote down here.
Yep.
He called future tense. I will be that I will be.
Yeah.
But it doesn't say Asher. It says Yehovah. It says Holy. And it is I am who I am what I will be. So I am past. I am present. Holy. So Yair is the past.
Yeah.
Yehovah, the present, who I will be. So Yeshua, the Yehovah, comes from the past, the present, and will be. And that's how you get the three to get Yehovah.
Hmm.
And it's not Asher. Asher means who, or which, or that. But it's Yehovah. Hovey means present.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where you get the yet.
It's not. It would be appropriate to say in English that his name means the All Eternal One.
Exactly.
No matter which direction you look, past, present, future, mm-hmm. height, depth, all eternal. Goes on forever. Power, all eternal. Wisdom, all eternal. There is no end. Okay? Absolutely limitless. Okay? Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so he's expressing... Yeah. I'm getting all tingles. mm-hmm. I just got to stop for a minute. I'm watching Glee. okay, does anyone have any other questions? We move into Yeshua Remembrance Service.
Can we have what you're
having? Amen. Yes.
I've got one thing to say.
What?
I come across the book of Thomas.
Yes.
Just from the Sea Scrolls, and it's 114 sayings of Christ, of Yeshua.
Mm-hmm. Okay, it'd be worth having a look at. All right. I haven't looked into it. I've heard about it, but I haven't looked into it. I'll go a minute. Okay.
Can I?
Yeah, tomorrow.
Can I have the mic a moment, please, honey?
In the video that Yitzhak showed on Nehemiah Gordon, and in relation to the rabbis having over everything, over heaven and over everything, that's what they believe. They believe that they have power over everything. Even the Hasidic, the most religious Jews in Israel that do nothing but sit in a yeshiva and learn Torah, read scriptures. They're not reading Torah. They're not looking at Torah. They're only looking at the Talmud. And the Talmud is the Torah, the Mishnah, and the Gemara. And the Mishnah is the Hebrew, the rabbi's interpretations on the Torah, and the Gemara is the interpretations on and the going on of the explaining of the Mishnah. So they don't follow Torah at all. So even if you when you tell them to look at their scriptures, they don't. They're looking at the Talmud. They're not looking at the Hebrew scriptures as we know them. And that is why that they won't listen to you when you want to speak to them. They don't want to hear about Yeshua. They don't want to hear about anything you've got to say, especially as a believer, because the rabbis are the ones who determine what is to be believed and what isn't. And therefore, that's why it's a hard battle. You know, we can love them. That doesn't mean we can't love them. And we have to love them. But we have to be patient, because the only one that can bring an Orthodox Jew or a Hasidic Jew or any Jewish person for that matter into the kingdom of Yah is the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. He's the one that gives them the light bulb moment that opens up their heart to receive. And without that, and yet they get it. They get people, you know, that have said, you know, this man came to my door and he said, but, you know, I'm Yeshua and this is what you got to do. And then they'll follow. They get these experiences, even in the land. But they can only get it if they can accept the Ruach HaKodesh and what the Ruach HaKodesh has to say. Each and every one of us, we only accepted because the Ruach HaKodesh had got our hearts and our heads ready to accept. Because, you know, most people are living most people today don't have what we had when I was young. And in the 40s and the 50s, every child went to Sunday school. It was normal. Today, your third, fourth generations don't have that. It's rare. And so they've got to get an encounter with the Holy Spirit, with the Ruach HaKodesh, to be able to receive. And the same applies to the Jewish people.
Just one thing that occurred to me. Surrendering to Yah is not the same as surrendering to men. People become afraid to surrender to Yah because they think it's like surrendering to men. And men are oppressive, and men want to suppress people and lord it over other people. When I say men, I mean all of humanity. Want to suppress other people. Yah is not the same. When you surrender to Yah, he lifts you up. Okay, when you surrender to Yah, he takes you. He sometimes puts you through the fire. But it's his purpose is to create something beautiful, to lift you up and make you holy like himself, to draw you to a higher place with him than you were at before. Okay, that's the complete different thing. Surrendering to Yah, people find scary because they're afraid. Because people will abuse them, but Yah does not. Yah will hurt you at times in order to correct you in discipline, but his purpose is to grow you and to free you and to make you the purpose you originally designed to be, the purpose that you will not feel fulfillment unless you've actually walked with him into. Okay, I just wanted to share that with everyone. Does anyone have any final questions before we move into the Yeshua Remembrance Service? No? Okay. All right.